You may be seated. I want to invite you to turn in your Bibles with me to the Gospel of John, chapter 14. John 14, we'll be looking at verses 15 through 17, and the Spirit of Comfort as we continue our series on the Holy Spirit in John's Gospel. Before we read the Scripture together, let's again turn to the Lord in prayer, seeking His help. O Father, our Lord Jesus told us, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. By this, my Father is glorified that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. Father, we would bear much fruit for your glory and prove to be true disciples of your Son. We would abide in Him and have His Word abiding in us. So we ask in His name that you would grant the grace of illumination by the Holy Spirit so that we would hear and believe your Word, which we now read. Through Christ we pray. Amen. Again, I invite you to stand out of reverence for the reading of God's Word. John chapter 14, beginning at verse 15. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. Thus far the reading of God's Word. You may be seated. So what exactly is the gift that Jesus speaks of in verse 16? The ESV says, I will ask the Father and he will give you another helper to be with you forever. And we understand from the context that the helper is the Holy Spirit. But what is Jesus telling us about the Spirit by calling him another helper? What exactly does that mean? Pastor Kirk, in his prayer, mentioned a couple of other translations of this word that the ESV translates helper. He mentioned advocate and comforter. The NIV says, I will ask the Father and he will give you another counselor. The King James Version says he will give you another comforter, while the New Living Translation says he will give you another advocate. So what's going on here? What's with all of these different translations? Well, I hate to begin with a Greek lesson, but no, I really don't hate that. But the Greek term is parakletos, and sometimes it's simply transliterated into English as paraclete because scholars don't know an English word that captures the meaning of the Greek perfectly. It's a compound word combining the preposition para, which means beside or alongside of, with the adjective kletos, which means one who is called. So a parakletos or paraclete is one who is called alongside of another. It was used in legal contexts of an advocate for a party in a legal dispute. The parakletos was a friend of one of the parties in the dispute who spoke in favor of the person he supported, and thus we have the translation advocate. He might also then assist his friend in court by giving him counsel in arguing his case, and so we have the NIV's translation of counselor. The word can also be used more generically of a person who comes alongside of someone else to assist in manual labor or in combat, and so we have the translation helper. Now, the fact is we're only slightly helped by knowing the etymology of this word. Advocate seems perfectly suitable as a translation in many contexts. For example, 1 John 2:1, where Jesus is our advocate with the Father when we sin. And this legal translation of advocate or counselor fits pretty well the context of bearing witness to the world in chapters 15 and 16, especially where the Spirit convicts the world of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. But this legal definition doesn't fit with the description of the Spirit's ministry, as Jesus explains it here in chapter 14. So I want to suggest that maybe the King James translation has it right when it translates comforter, but only if comforter is understood according to its Latin roots, which make up the English word, rather than the way we often understand comfort today, and simply in terms of consolation. And this is probably what the King James translators would have had in mind since they were following John Wycliffe in his translation. So the word comfort, broken down into its Latin roots, here we have a Greek lesson now, a Latin lesson, is com, which means with, and fortis, which means strength. We get our word fort or fortress or fortification as a safe place in which to dwell, to take refuge. Fortified food is food that's enriched with vitamins and minerals to strengthen your body. So comforter in this sense is someone who is with you to give you strength to meet with difficulties, to be a refuge in the face of danger, to defend you against false accusers, generally to support you in your weakness. Now, Jesus calls the Holy Spirit another comforter, implying that He has been their comforter thus far. But Jesus has told them that He is going where they could not yet go. His path was the death of the cross and the resurrection, and then the ascension to the right hand of God the Father. Now, He, their comforter, was going away. And so He would ask the Father, He says, to send them the Holy Spirit to strengthen them. Now, the word another indicates that the Holy Spirit is distinct from Jesus, but it also indicates that the Holy Spirit is like Jesus. We say, well, what is the Holy Spirit like? What is His role as comforter like, Jesus would say? Just look back at your time with Me. Look at Jesus and you will see what the Spirit is like. In other words, the same ministry that He has had to the disciples while with them bodily, the Holy Spirit will have with them when He ascends to the Father. We can read the Gospels and see how Jesus has been their comforter as they have faced down hostile religious authorities, demons, the devil himself, as well as their own dullness. When the Pharisees and scribes accused the disciples of breaking the traditions of the fathers, Jesus said, the parakletos at that time, He defended them by showing the Pharisees that you have a fine way of breaking the commandments of God in order to keep the traditions of men. He came to their defense. But who would defend the disciples against the accusations of the world once Jesus was gone to the Father? In chapter 16, which Elder Miguel del Toro expounded last week, Jesus says, the other comforter, the Holy Spirit, will come and He will convict the world. He will stand in your defense. He will accuse and convict the world. This is echoed in Matthew chapter 10. Verses 16 through 20, where Jesus said, behold, I am sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. So be wise as serpents and innocent as doves. Beware of men, for they will deliver you over to courts and flog you in their synagogues, and you will be dragged before governors and kings for My sake to bear witness before them and the Gentiles. When they deliver you over, do not be anxious how you are to speak or what you are to say. This is a good verse for the insider movement. We don't have to come up with nicer ways to say the gospel or unoffensive ways to proclaim the gospel. If the gospel offends, it offends. Hopefully we're not offensive. If the gospel offends, it offends. So don't sit around thinking about how we might say this so as not to get anybody's ire up. What you are to say will be given to you in that hour, for it is not you who speak, but the Spirit of your Father speaking through you. And believe me, I don't think the Holy Spirit would ever be bashful about proclaiming that Jesus is the Son of God. Sorry if you're not privy to what's going on with the insider movement. See me later. Not only had the disciples taken refuge in the mighty fortress of Jesus when the religious authorities attacked them, but they had found Him to be a strong deliverer when faced with demons. You remember the occasion when Jesus left nine of the disciples alone when He went up on the mountain of Transfiguration, and a man brought his child, his son, to the disciples to cast a demon out of him. But when Jesus returned, the man complained to Jesus that your disciples couldn't heal my son. And then Jesus rebuked the demon, and immediately the boy was healed. And the disciples then came to Jesus privately and said, why could we not cast it out? And he said to them, because of your little faith. Jesus had given them authority to cast out these demons, but they were weak in faith. And thankfully for them, they were not stripped naked and sorely beaten like the seven sons of Sceva were by a demon-possessed man. And that was because Jesus, their parakletos, their comforter, their defender, was there to fortify their efforts. Now, as if the demons weren't bad enough, Jesus once told Peter, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you that he might sift you like wheat. Now, how frightening is that? Satan himself, the prince of demons, wants to manhandle you, Peter. Now, Peter seems to have been an overconfident big talker, but I imagine that even he shivered at these words. Satan demanded to have you that he might sift you like wheat. But Jesus immediately follows, but I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. What a strong tower to run into in the face of satanic assault. The prayers of Jesus himself. But he says, I'm going to the Father. So who will stand up for us against the wiles of the devil now? Jesus says, I will give you another strong tower, another parakletos, another comforter. And when he comes, he will testify through you to the world that the ruler of this world is judged. In other words, the Holy Spirit will so fill you, the church, that you will be able to say right in the face of Satan, you are condemned. You have no authority. Among the many difficulties that the disciples faced, perhaps the most common was their own dullness, their slowness to understand the scriptures and the teaching of Jesus. Jesus often rebuked them for this, but at least when the disciples misunderstood the parables of the kingdom or the scriptures about the Messiah's suffering before entering into glory, Jesus was there to give them private instruction, to tell them the meaning of the parables, or to prepare their minds for the cross with the truth. But if Jesus goes where they cannot yet follow, who will set them straight so that they don't run headlong off of the cliff of heresy and apostasy? Who's going to keep them from running after false teaching? Jesus says, I will ask the Father, and he will give you another comforter to be with you, even the Spirit of truth. Jesus says, in effect, all that I have been to you, the Holy Spirit will be for you, and even more, because I'm going to the Father. In other words, I'm going to complete my mission by going to the cross to pay for your sins and then rising from the grave with the keys of death and hell in my hands. And then I will take my rightful place on the throne of the universe at the Father's right hand. And only then will the Spirit come to you. And when he comes, he will come with the full blessing of my completed mission. And so you see, Jesus says, it is truly to your advantage that I go away. This is what it means when he says, another comforter. Now, Jesus says to them in verse 15, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. You will keep my commandments even though you are slow to understand. You will love me and you will keep my words even though the world will hate you for it. Chapter 15, verses 18 and following. You will keep my commandments even though you will be tried as criminals for doing so, even though you will be put to death for loving me more than the world. You will love me and keep my commandments even though in just a few hours you will prove that you don't have the strength and courage to stand by my side when I'm arrested by soldiers and tried in court. Even you, Peter, who this very night will deny that you even know me three times, even you will love me and keep my commandments. Now, how could they or any person who knows the deceitfulness and wickedness of the human heart believe that they or we would be able to love and obey Jesus? Where will the faith come from that works like this through love? Well, it certainly doesn't come from fallen human frailty. This is too tall of an order for us. So thankfully, it is followed by a promise. Jesus promised that the Father would send the Holy Spirit to fortify His disciples for loving obedience. The Holy Spirit is given by the Father and the Son to fortify us for loving obedience. So how does the Spirit do this? How does the Spirit fortify us to love and obey Jesus Christ? Well, first of all, the Spirit fortifies us by instilling truth in us. We have two great enemies to loving obedience that are met by the Comforter: ignorance and error. What we don't know and what we think we know, but are wrong. Ignorance can be dangerous. In fact, it can be deadly. Ignorance about electricity, as you know, could cost you your life. Now, we often think that ignorance about God is excusable. But listen to God's accusation of Israel. The ox knows its owner, and the donkey knows its master's crib. But Israel does not know. My people do not understand. Oh, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, offspring of evildoers, children who deal corruptly. In other words, ignorance about God is culpable ignorance. It makes us guilty. Such ignorance is indeed deadly. The companion of ignorance is error. Where there is a lack of knowledge, there is a vacuum into which error is usually sucked to fill the void. You can study the history of ideas and see how ridiculous our thoughts about the world are apart from true knowledge. To think we once believed that raw meat turns into maggots, or that we believed the world was flat and that the sun revolved around the earth. The things that we did with leeches and spikes to fight fevers and mental illness, kind of scary. The fact is, we applied these errors to our lives in practical ways that are quite frightening to us now. And yet much more frightening to approach the God who is a consuming fire in an erroneous manner. False views of God and misrepresentations of His requirements abound in this world, leading people to do all sorts of ungodly acts. On the one hand, these errors produce legalistic works that are nothing more than human traditions that create injustices and cruelly bind men's consciences. While on the other hand, this ignorance and error can lead to licentiousness that removes all restraints and indulges in sinful pleasures that lead to injustices. We can think of the torturous self-mutilations that take place in Hinduism or the suicide bombings of jihadists in Islam as legalistic practices born from religious error. We can see the fruit of religious error in the moral chaos of the mainline churches in America and Europe, where what God calls good, they say is evil, and what God says is evil, they call good. But if we examine ourselves, we may even find in ourselves errors in our thoughts about who God is and how we are to know His will, which have led to foolish behavior, poor judgments, outright sin, and a bad witness for Christ. And so when we hear, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments," we should tremble and ask, how can we escape our ignorance and errors to worship and serve God in truth? And the answer, of course, is the other Comforter, even the Spirit of truth, the Holy Spirit who comes to strengthen us with truth, to expel our ignorance of God and to correct our errors about God. Now, this work of the Spirit is unique to Christians. Jesus says the world cannot receive Him because it neither sees Him nor knows Him. Now, this was evident in the way that the world misjudged the power in which Jesus operated. Jesus cast out demons by the power of the Holy Spirit. But the Pharisees said, it is only by Beelzebul, the prince of demons, that this man casts out demons. Now, after Jesus exposed the illogic of their accusation, He said, but if it is by the Spirit of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. And He goes on to say, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven people, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven. Matthew chapter 12. The Pharisees had blasphemed the Holy Spirit by attributing His work to the devil. They did not perceive the Spirit or acknowledge the Spirit as He worked through Jesus as the one anointed by the Spirit, the Christ. On the other hand, Jesus says to the disciples, you do know Him. You know Him because He has been with you and He will be in you. They know the Spirit because He presently dwells with them in the person of Christ. And He will indwell them upon Christ's ascension. By recognizing that Jesus is the Christ, the Anointed One, they also recognize the presence of the Holy Spirit in His life and works. And because they have known and acknowledged the Spirit, He will come to them and indwell them and lead them into all truth. Now, Jesus expounds further on this work of the Comforter throughout this discourse. In John chapter 14, verses 25 through 26, Jesus said, He will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. Notice the functions here of teaching and reminding. And then in John 15, 26 through 27, we hear, He will bear witness about me. And you also will bear witness because you have been with me from the beginning. Now notice here the function of bearing witness, which is directly related to the witness of the apostles of Jesus. And then in John 16, verses 13 through 14, we read Jesus' words. He will guide you into all the truth, for He will not speak from Himself, but whatever He hears, He will speak, and He will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify me, for He will take what is mine and declare it to you. So He will guide us, the disciples, into truth, declaring to us the things that are to come, glorifying Christ by declaring to us the things concerning Christ. Now this promise is fulfilled most directly in the apostolic preaching and writings. Notice here the importance of remembrance. These are not mystical experiences separated from Jesus' teaching and the Old Testament scriptures. The apostles had the objective truth of God, both in the Old Testament scriptures and from having heard the teaching of Jesus from His own lips in their own ears. They had eyewitness experience of Jesus. They had all the puzzle pieces in the box, but they could not sort them out to put them together into a coherent picture of God's redemptive purpose. So the Spirit worked infallibly and perfectly, put the pieces together for them. Jesus Himself had given them 40 days of intense instruction about the kingdom of God after His resurrection, putting many of these pieces together. And the Holy Spirit ensured that their witness to it was true. Now this promise is directly fulfilled in the apostolic ministry, but it points us to a continuing work of the Holy Spirit that is taught elsewhere in the New Testament, which we refer to as illumination. The Comforter continues to strengthen us as the disciples of Jesus by leading us into all truth. Not in the same way that He did with the apostles, who could recall the words of Jesus spoken in their ears, but now the Spirit of truth illuminates the Scriptures, both the Old Testament and the New Testament. Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 13, "And we, apostles, impart this in words not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual truths," and that means divine revelation, "to those who are spiritual," that is, who are being taught by the Spirit. So the apostles are given divine revelation, which the Holy Spirit then uses to instruct us. In 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 15 through 18, Paul explained the difference between non-Christian Jews who had the Old Testament scriptures and Christians who had the same Old Testament scriptures as a difference of one group devoid of the Holy Spirit and the other group enjoying the illuminating ministry of the Spirit. So what's the difference between the synagogue and the church? Paul's answering this question. He says, yes, to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their hearts. But when one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. Now, the Spirit is the Lord. Lord here refers to the Old Testament name for God, of Yahweh, The Spirit is Yahweh. And where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another, for this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. So the Holy Spirit is taking the veil off of our hearts so that when we open the Scriptures, we understand them and see how they point us to the Lord Jesus Christ and see how they unfold the good news of salvation. In Ephesians, Paul has two prayers, one in chapter 1 beginning at verse 16 and the other one in chapter 3 beginning at verse 16. And Paul prayed that the church would be given insight into the very things that he wrote to them in that letter. In Ephesians 1 through 3, Paul expounds on the grace of God who sends his Son to redeem us and adopt us into his family. And of the redemption that Christ purchased by his blood and of the gift of the Holy Spirit who seals to us our inheritance. All these glorious truths. And yet Paul's indicating here that his writing of these truths to the church is not enough. We wouldn't hear it. We wouldn't receive it. But he prays that we would be given the Spirit to enlighten our minds in the knowledge of Christ so that we could understand and discern the things that Paul had written under the inspiration of that same Holy Spirit. The Spirit of truth works with the Word of God to strengthen us in the truth, to fortify us against ignorance and error and every lie of the devil and every deception of the world. Now, let me be clear that nowhere are we promised extra biblical revelations from the Spirit. We are promised that the Spirit will give us understanding of God's revelation in the Bible and wisdom to apply His truth to life. In this way, the Spirit fortifies us by instilling truth in us. Now, second, the Spirit fortifies us by inhabiting us with the Father and the Son. If we stopped with the Comforter as the Spirit of truth, we might get the impression that because Jesus is going away and sending the Spirit, that our experience of the Spirit is instead of an experience of Christ. We might think that Christians have the presence of the Spirit instead of the presence of Christ. And I may have even given you that impression thus far in my sermon, and if so, I hope to correct that now. The Spirit is not given to us instead of Christ. The Spirit is given to us to unite us to Christ, to be, as St. Augustine said, the bond of love that binds us to Christ and to the Father. So the humanity of Christ, of course, is locally distant from us. But His divine nature is omnipresent and is graciously present with us through the indwelling Holy Spirit. The works of the Trinity are often distinguished as the works of one or the other of the persons of the Godhead. So often we think of the Father in the work of predestination and of the work of the Son in redeeming us by His death and the work of the Holy Spirit of regenerating us, making us alive. But the persons of the Trinity can be distinguished from one another but never separated. And so it is with the works of God. These works may be distinct to one or the other, but not so distinct that they do not each share in the work of the others. And so in this case, we see that the Spirit's dwelling in us brings about the indwelling of the Father and of the Son as well. Verse 17 says, He, the Comforter, will be in you. He had been with them in the person of Christ as He anointed Jesus Christ, and they'd experienced the Spirit's ministry with them. Now He says, it will be in you. And then immediately Jesus says in verse 18, I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Jesus Himself will come to His people. Now, many have understood this to refer to the resurrection appearances of Jesus to His disciples. I think the context demands that we understand this coming to be in conjunction with the gift of the Holy Spirit. And what's more is that the presence of Christ means also the indwelling of the Father, that the Father takes up His abode in us. Jesus said in verse 20, In that day you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. Jesus is in the Father, and Jesus is in us. To make this even more clear, Jesus says in verse 23, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word. And my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him." What a beautiful reality. God the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit will make their home with us. This is the blessed work of the Holy Spirit. This is why Paul, in his benediction over the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 14, refers to the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the love of God, and to the fellowship or the communion of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit is that bond of love between believers and the triune God. He communicates God's love to us, and He creates in us a reciprocal love toward God. Now, this bond of love is what produces the obedience that Jesus calls for. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. Now, the gift of the Spirit is not on the condition of our keeping His commandments. Jesus is saying, on the one hand, you must love me and keep my commandments. But here's the good news. On the other hand, I will ask the Father, and He will give you another comforter. He will give you the Spirit, and He will lead you into all truth. And by His indwelling, I will come to you, and the Father will come to you. This is how you will be able to love me. This is how you will be able to keep my commandments. When we hear this word orphan, when Jesus says, "I will not leave you as orphans," I can't help but thinking of a poor lad from a Dickens novel with no protector and no moral guide, who is taken in by some filth of the earth who promises to look after him so long as he delivers something each day to his liking. And so, being cast out into the world to fend for himself, the orphan becomes the slave of a criminal who has him going around picking pockets and stealing from grocers and panhandling on street corners. And if he should fail to please his master, he'll get a lashing. Now, the disciples were no doubt distressed as Jesus is talking of going away. How could he leave us now, especially if things are going to get as bad as what he's describing? How could he abandon us in this dark hour? Surely he's not going to go and enjoy the comforts of the Father's house and leave us to fend for ourselves. And Jesus says, to calm their fears, "I am not going to leave you to fend for yourself against the hatred of the world. I am not going to leave you to face the complexities of life all on your lonesome. I will not leave you as orphans. I have already promised a protector and a guardian in the person of the Holy Spirit. And with Him, I will come to you. My Father and I will make our home with you." Jesus said in chapter 16, verses 26 and 27, In that day, when I come to you and the Father is dwelling with you, in that day you will ask in my name. And I do not say that I will ask the Father on your behalf, for the Father Himself loves you. Because of what Christ has accomplished at the cross, and because of the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit, Jesus says the loving Father will hear your prayers in my name. The Comforter will fortify you by indwelling you with the Father and the Son. How can we give loving obedience to Christ in light of the obstacles we face both within ourselves and in the world? The Comforter, Jesus says, as the Spirit of truth will fortify you by dispelling ignorance and error and instilling truth in you. And the Comforter, as the indwelling Spirit, will inhabit you with the Father and the Son. You are not an orphan. Let us pray. Our Lord and God, You've called us to be Your children and to give You the loving obedience due to Yourself as our God and our loving Father. We desire to love You and to keep Your commandments. And knowing our own weakness, we praise You for the gift of Your Holy Spirit, who strengthens us in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ and unites us to You in the bonds of love. In this knowledge, may You strengthen us against ungodly fear and anxiety, and increase our love for You, and increase our fruitfulness for the glory of Your name. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.